We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 24, verses 45, and then we will look all the way through chapter 25. Thank you for being here. We're glad you're here today. This is the third sermon, part three of the Olivet Discourse. As many of you know, we've been walking through the seven mountains in Matthew, and we are currently sort of stalled out on the third mountain where Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples had responded to Jesus' prophecy that there won't be one stone left upon another at the temple, and so the disciples were curious about the timing of that, and so once they arrived on the Mount of Olives, Jesus began to explain to them the signs that would accompany the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70, as well as the times that were coming before the destruction, before the end of the world and his second coming. And so these two chapters contain a lot of information. I've distilled it down to 10 truths that Jesus wants you to know about the end times in preparation for his second coming. If you've missed any of these sermons, they're posted on our website at ridgeline.cc, and so you're welcome to go back. We've already covered introductory material and the first five truths that Jesus wants you to know about the end times, and today we'll wrap up that section with the last five truths that Jesus reveals about the end times and his second coming. And then the week after that, we'll be finishing the Seven Mountains series with the Mount of Commissioning in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus gathers his disciples and the command for them is to go out and make disciples. Before we read our text today, let me say a word of prayer and then we will start with Matthew 24. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read it, that we have to focus on it, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to put into practice that which you have spoken to the disciples in this time. Many of us live in fear and wonder or worry about the conditions of our current time. We find your words relevant today, that you describe to us exactly what the end times will look like. But more importantly, your words to us here today show us how we should be watching and ready and how we should live now in light of your imminent return. I pray that you would find us faithful, that you would find us ready, that you would find us prepared, and that you would find us working diligently in the kingdom when you come. Lord Jesus, for your own glory, we ask this. Amen. Starting in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to read through the entire chapter 25, but we'll start in 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with him, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me just pause here and tell you that these 3 parables that Jesus gives in a row are directed toward those in the church. These 3 parables are not directed at those who are outside of the church or who are outside of faith in Jesus. These 3 parables all describe people who are in some sort of a relationship with the master or to the groom, or in some way sense themselves as connected to the Father or to Jesus. And so these 3 parables are applicable within the church as you evaluate where you stand with the Lord. I mentioned earlier in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves to test ourselves and to see whether we are in the faith. And these are words for believers, that you might evaluate whether or not you are a Christian or not. There are many people, this may be a surprise to some of you, but there are many people in churches that are not believers. You might be new to church, or you might be visiting a church for the first time, and you might have always assumed that everyone in the church is a Christian. And biblically, according to the New Testament, according to Jesus, according to Matthew 7:21-23, and a number of other places, there are parables that Jesus describes that the enemy will come into the master's field and he will sow weeds among the wheat, and the two will grow up together, and at the judgment day or at the harvest day, they will be separated between the weeds and the wheat. And so the reality is, even Paul told Timothy that in the last days there will be people who turn away from the Lord. John writes that they were not of us because they went out from us, meaning that within churches there is a departure oftentimes of people who are not Christians or are not Christ followers, who have not been born again, that are not of faith, that are here among us today. So within every church there is a percentage of people who these words will fall on deaf ears, and that these parables are directed to. And I say that so that you'll have the context from which Jesus was speaking. And we'll get into some of that in a little while. But for the most part, I wanted you to understand this before we get to the next section. In verse 31, Jesus continues, and he's describing the final day of judgment. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In saying this, Jesus reveals these final five truths, in addition to the five that we covered last week. You might remember from last week, Jesus told them, don't be deceived. There will be false prophets. There will be false teachers. There will be false messiahs that come in the end times. The second thing that Jesus wanted them to know was that the end times would be a period of great tribulation. He said earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and all of these kind of famines and things like that. He described them as birth pains, and we know about birth pains that they come toward the very end of, right before the birth. And so when Jesus describes these birth pains, he's talking about the frequency and the intensity of these natural things that have been in place really in every century since we began. So Jesus describes them as birth pains. He also revealed to them that the gospel would be proclaimed to the whole world before the end would come. He described whether it was a supernatural proclamation where the whole world knows that, or whether it is just through the regular movement and activity of believers dispersing around the world and going to places where they have no gospel access, or they have no church, or they have no scripture. If that's what Jesus is describing, it could be either that or some supernatural way, or some broadcast or technology way that the whole world will hear the gospel. Jesus also describes the fact that he is coming, and he describes in detail what his coming will look like. He will come in great glory. He will come in power. All of those things we talked about last week in those four first truths that Jesus wanted them to know. And Jesus warned them in that way how they should live. He said that this will be obvious. No one knows the day. No one knows the hour. But he said, my second return will be obvious. The sun and the moon will be darkened. It won't give any light. The stars will fall from heaven. And to my knowledge, these three kinds of events have not happened yet. But I think it would be obvious. Jesus says it's as obvious as when vultures are gathered around a corpse. And he said that it's as obvious as when lightning strikes in the east and its light is visible to the west. There will be no doubt upon when I return. But these last five are a little bit different. These last five truths that Jesus wants us to know about the second coming and about the end times have to do with how we live now. They have to do with our state of readiness, our state of watchfulness, our state of preparedness, and how we live now. Martin Luther said that Christians should live as if Jesus had died this morning, risen this afternoon, and was coming this evening. Jonathan Edwards, many of you have read his great resolutions. Two of his resolutions were resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected that it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. Jesus tells his disciples, watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. He wrote to the Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. He wrote to the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Peter wrote, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's 1 Peter 4:7. And John wrote in 2 John 1:8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, to say all those verses to impress upon you the importance of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and 25 describe believers operating in a state of readiness, a state of preparedness, a state of watchfulness, not in a state in which we should be ashamed should Jesus return at any moment. This passage describes the ongoing command to live in a state of vigilant readiness for the return of Jesus. Watchfulness is carefulness and diligence over our hearts and ways that we may not be entangled by sin, Satan, and the world. I'll say that definition again. Watchfulness is carefulness and diligence over our hearts and ways that we may not be entangled by sin, Satan, and the world. Jesus describes the way in which we're supposed to live. He said that he would come at an unexpected time. And in chapter 24, he said, like the days of Noah, that people were eating and drinking and marrying, and then all of a sudden the flood came at an unexpected time. He told two stories of men working in a field and women grinding at the mill. And in both situations, two people are just diligently working, going about their daily duties when one is taken and one is left. By the way, commentators don't know what's better, to be taken or to be left. It's a bit confusing because in 1 Thessalonians 4, it describes believers being taken. And in other places, it describes those being taken to judgment. And so I don't know the answer between the men and women working in their daily routine, and one is taken and the other left behind. The fourth example that he gave there about the unexpectedness of it is a thief breaking in during the middle of the night, and as diligent and as prepared as a homeowner might be, there comes a time when the homeowner has to sleep, and yet Jesus said if you knew when the thief was coming, you wouldn't have gone to sleep. You would have been awake. You would have been ready. But he says all of these things to remind us that Jesus' return will be obvious, the day and time is unknown, and it will be completely unexpected. So what do we do? If you knew the answers on the test beforehand, you would do well on the test, but teachers in their evil ways, right, often don't tell us what's going to be on the test, or they don't tell us what's going to be on the quiz. In the same way that we might, if we knew the day and the time, we might be tempted to live any way that we wanted to, knowing that Jesus wasn't going to return until 2038. I'm not predicting anything, by the way. I'm just, for an example, saying if we knew that Jesus was coming back in 2038, we might be tempted to live 2024 through 2037 any way that we wanted to. Living our life as Jesus described, eating and drinking with drunkards or beating our slaves or whatever it is that Jesus described, living in a way that is consumed with our flesh and desires and our own pleasures. And then we would all be ready, because if we knew Jesus was coming back in 2038, we would take the time necessary to prepare ourselves for a second coming, knowing that God's grace is sufficient, and this would be a natural temptation for us. And so in Matthew 24 and 25, the exhortation for us is to live ready so that we never have to get ready. Not only is Jesus' second coming unknown and unexpected, and that would end our time on earth, but there is a second reality for all of us that we must face, and that is that we don't know the day or time of our own death. We don't know the day or time of our own death. And in that same way, we might exit this world and we might leave the land of the living and go into a place where we have to meet Jesus on Judgment Day, and our life could be over. Most people think that they won't die today or tomorrow, and they live with some sort of expectation of a long, fulfilled life. And yet, regardless of your age, you could have lived 99% of your days on earth. And so that's a reality that has to equally encourage us to live ready, to live close to Jesus, because at any moment, a bacterial infection or an amoeba or an accident of some kind, at any moment, any of us could be taken from this world. And it's in light of that that Jesus presses upon them the urgency with multiple stories and multiple words. This is the longest answer, by the way, that Jesus gives in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, to any question. And it's two full chapters of how we should live in light of these realities. We'll start with the first thing that Jesus describes. He says that you must live in a state of watchful readiness. We must live in a state of watchful readiness. And he used these three parables to describe that state of watchful readiness. He used these three parables. And just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount was the second mountain, and it corresponds to the Olivet Discourse. And just in the same way that Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, contrasting the wise and the foolish. What did the wise do? They heard these words and they put them into practice, and they were like a person who built their house, as it were, on a foundation of stone, so that when the winds blew and the storms and the difficulties in life come, that house would have a firm foundation. The firm foundation is application, by the way, not Bible knowledge. There are plenty of people who know all the Bible verses and passages, and they might build their house on knowledge, but not application. Jesus' instruction at the end of Matthew 7 was that those who are wise build their house on hearing these words and putting them into practice. The foolish ones were those who built their house on the sand, and they were those who heard those words and yet did nothing with that. A lot of people think that Bible knowledge is equivalent to spiritual maturity. I don't know about you, but for me, it's rarely the things I don't understand that trouble me in Christianity. It's often the really easy things, like love your neighbor, pray for those who persecute you, the simple direct commands and teachings of the gospel and the New Testament. Those are the things that I struggle to put into practice. It's not that if I had more knowledge or more understanding of Hebrew or Greek or commentaries or cultural, you know, things that are described in the Bible, that I would be a more mature believer. You can have the basic words of Jesus, put them into practice, and be spiritually mature. In the same way that Jesus contrasted the wise and the foolish person's response in Matthew 7, so also here at the end of the Olivet Discourse and the end times, we have this contrast between the wise person and the foolish person. And Jesus used these three parables, the wise and foolish, the faithful and wise servant. He talks about the 10 virgins, and I'll discuss that in a minute. And then he talked about the servants that were entrusted talents. In all three of these parables, we find them waiting and ready, those who are wise, those who are faithful. We find the wise servant blessed when the master finds him working. We find the watchful and ready bridal party is blessed. And we find the faithful servant receives the multiplication of the master's treasures. And all three of these parables teach that working and readiness are the key words, the key states through which we should operate in anticipation of Jesus' return. The reward for the wise servant, blessed is that servant, and he will set him over all of his possessions. You remember from the Sermon on the Mount, the word blessed is basically happiness many times over. Jesus says that the happiest one will be the one that the master finds diligently working and diligently accomplishing what Jesus encouraged them to accomplish. What did Jesus tell us to do? We're going to get into that next week. It is the process of disciple making and investing in people, beginning with evangelism, sharing the gospel with those who are far from Christ, and walking with them through a process of maturity so that they may obey everything that Jesus commanded. And yet we also often find ourselves busy in all kinds of non-kingdom works for which there are no rewards. Jesus promises a reward for those who are faithfully and diligently working. In 25 verses 1 through 13, this cultural wedding activity that is described, it doesn't always translate to us. Why 10 virgins? What's the deal about oil? Why are they carrying lamps? Let me just shed some light on that. It was Jewish culture at the time that before a wedding, there was a period of betrothal. This was like a formal contracted commitment to be with your spouse, and yet they weren't fully married. And during that time, the groom would go and prepare a place for he and his bride to live. And in doing so, he would prepare a wedding feast and wedding guests and wedding clothes and everything around this sort of week of festivities. And when all those things were in place and when he was ready, he would travel to wherever the bride was, and that wherever the bride was, they would come out to meet the bride, the groom, with the bride and all the bridal party, and they would light the way to the place of the wedding feast and then enjoy the marriage feast and the wedding celebration there at the time. I might think in a different way that one of my commentators wrote. He said, imagine 10 bridesmaids with 10 pickup trucks, and five of them have a gas tank in the bed of the pickup truck just in case their car is left on idle and the bridegroom comes and they don't have enough gas to get there. Imagine the five who don't have extra gas in their trucks, and then they make their way out across West Texas and they get into this desert area, and the five who have extra gas, they're prepared for when they run out of gas for this long journey, that they then fill the gas tank, and these unprepared bridesmaids and wedding attendants, they don't have any gas left over, and they're left in this perilous and dangerous situation. Why do I say perilous and dangerous? It's perilous and dangerous because once they acquired the gas or the oil, they came and listened to Jesus's response to them when they finally show up. Verse 11 of chapter 25, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. You might think that's pretty harsh on Jesus' account. And it was pretty harsh for the other ladies not to share their oil with the others. And yet the way in which Jesus describes this is a sense of personal readiness in a way that you can't make sure somebody else is ready for the return of Jesus. You can't get into somebody else's life in a way that accomplishes readiness on their behalf. You can only be ready yourself. And so Jesus describes this readiness that would be necessary for those who would come and enter into the wedding feast and his joy. One commentator wrote, they had all the time in the world to be ready, and they wasted it by not getting ready until there was no time left. And you might view your life like that. You might look and say, I have all the time in the world to get right with Jesus. I have all the time in the world to go to college or to finish school or to get married and to have a career and to have kids. And all that is out before me. And so I'll wait until my circumstances come to a place where I'm more ready to walk with Jesus. And yet this attitude of expecting something that Jesus never promises, expecting a long life, expecting the right opportunity to come, results in presumptuousness, and that presumption of a long life where you'll have plenty of time to get right with Jesus, Jesus here describes that as unpreparedness and unready. He also describes in the parable of the talents, the master who has going on a journey and he calls his servants, he entrusts each one to them. A talent, by the way, is a unit of currency, right? It's money. A denarius was a day's wage. A talent was like 6,000 denarius, so 6,000 days work. Some commentators estimate a talent to be as much as 350,000. Others say in these complicated formulas of inflation and the value of gold and all these, that it was as much as 850,000. We'll just say that one talent equals $500,000. And so just in thinking that in terms of our current money, when a person gets saved, God gives them this enormous treasure. He describes it, Paul describes it as treasures in jars of clay. That is something incredibly valuable in something as weak and as frail as us in our humanity and in our flesh. God gives you some responsibility. He gives you some purpose. He gives you some measure of spiritual giftedness, and God expects you to do something with it. He entrusts this to you. And if you're a Christ follower, the very basic thing he has given you is the gospel of reconciliation. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he has made us ambassadors, as though God were using us as our mouthpiece. And for those who are diligent and who are working in gospel work, in discipling work, in teaching and leading scripture and in praying with others and working in evangelism and missions and those kind of things, that's sort of daily expectation that you're using what God has given you, this treasure of the gospel entrusted to you, that you are being faithful with it and not burying it. To the one who buries it, verse 28 says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And verse 30 says, and cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, I don't know if you caught it, but in 24:45, those within the church to whom these three or four parables are described to, the punishment is severe. Look at 24:51. When the master of the servant comes on a day when he doesn't expect him and in an hour he doesn't know him, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of these punishments describe an eternal separation from God in hell. We'll get to that in just a minute. Moving on to verses 31 through 46 of chapter 25, Jesus affirms the reality of a judgment day. One of the key themes throughout Scripture is the day of the Lord. Amos describes it, Jeremiah describes it, other prophets describe a future coming day of the Lord. We read about it earlier in Matthew 25. If you want to flip over to Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, you can just flip there and read this with me. In Revelation, the very last book in your New Testament, Revelation 20, starting in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had received them was thrown into where? Into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I read that portion because the same language that Jesus described in Matthew 24 and 25 is also equivalent to the language described for this. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Each one of them according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus describes a day of judgment when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory and all the angels with him, and he sits on this throne. And it's described all over Scripture. Now, you might have in your past had someone preach a passage like this or preach on Judgment Day, and they may have used exaggerated language and tried to manipulate you and to bring you to a place of fear where you were kind of maybe pressured into making some sort of a decision. And it's not my intention to scare anybody in and of myself or with something extra that I'm putting on these verses. I didn't put on like an angrier scowl or something. I didn't try to read it with a deeper voice in some way to make you not feel the weight of only what is written here, because what we just read about is a sobering, terrifying reality in and of itself. A parent who warns their toddler, "Don't touch that stove or you'll be burned," is a judging parent. A parent who describes a moment of judgment, and it's a very loving thing that parent does, isn't it? A person who runs into a store and tells you, "Don't go outside, there's a person with a gun," is a person who is describing some terrible event, but in love they are warning you of that. Oftentimes we think of judgment and the day of judgment as this terrible word that might reflect a terrible God. Maybe you've heard that in our culture or with people who don't believe that there is a day of judgment. But I think the greatest thing that we can do is to warn people that there is a God who knows everything that we've ever done or thought or said. And that same God, in deep love for you, placed all the judgment that was due to you on Judgment Day on his only Son, Jesus, so that he could bear your punishment that you would have to endure on Judgment Day. And that by doing so, God allowed Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead into life. And that those who believe in that Jesus, they don't receive the judgment that was due to them on Judgment Day. They receive the righteousness of Christ that he awards to those who believe in him. And that's the good news that we've been entrusted with, is that Jesus took the full brunt of the wrath of God on himself on the cross, so that you don't have any punishment whatsoever. You don't have anything to fear on the day of judgment. Judgment Day is a glorious reality for the believer, not because of anything that we've done. We wouldn't be able to stand up and say, "I can survive on Judgment Day because I was a moral person, or because I was a righteous person, or because I didn't live like this person or that person." We can say that we can stand humbly on Judgment Day only because of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. And if you're counting on anything else to get you through Judgment Day other than Jesus, your faith is misplaced. It is by grace through faith that you have been saved in Christ alone, through his death on the cross alone. You can't contribute anything to his perfect work. And so if you're depending on anything else other than the righteousness that Christ provides for you through his death on the cross, the day of judgment is a scary day. But there's also a reality, and that believers often don't like to talk about this. There's not only a day of judgment for all people, but there is also a day of judgment for believers that Paul describes, where what you've been entrusted with, this treasure, this glorious gospel that God has given you, there will be a judgment for believers based on what you did with the days and the time and the hours that God has given you now. And that means that how you live your life right now matters. That means that if you're found wasteful of your time, if you're giving all your time to hobbies or to career planning and preparation or to vacations or to side quests or anything like that, then you might find yourself unprepared. And as Paul put it, when the fire is placed upon all the works that you have done, that you might survive as though one singed with the fire, but surviving barely. There is a reality. Let me just put it this way. If you knew you had a job interview next month, and it was an incredible job opportunity, it's the job you've always wanted, it fits the right pay, it fits the right hours, it fits the right distance, it's got the perfect work culture, and you really wanted that job, and you knew that it was 4 weeks away, you would spend the next few weeks doing everything you can to prepare for that interview. If you're a single person here today, and maybe it's in your heart one day that you want to be married, it's in your best interest to live now in such a way that someone would be attracted to you by your character, by the way you live your life, by the way in which you are keeping yourself pure and holy and being about God's activity. That is something that you would be focusing on. You would not be wanting to jeopardize a future relationship by the way you live now. And if we know how to prioritize right living now in right in light of these sort of future life possibilities, then understanding and heeding Jesus' words in these two chapters will help you live your life today in light of a greater future reality. The realities of Jesus' return, judgment day, future rewards and punishments, your actions or non-actions today shape your eternal reality. I'll say that again. In light of Jesus' second coming, judgment day, future rewards, punishment, in light of the fact that we're not promised to live another day, your actions or non-actions today will shape your eternal reality. The lowest and the poorest, and bless their hearts, the ugliest people in the world, right? Someone who doesn't have opportunities, someone who doesn't have the right looks, someone who doesn't have the right education, someone who doesn't have all the outward things, that person can have an incredible eternal reality because the Lord doesn't look on outward appearances. The Lord looks to those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And he rewards those who live by faith and obedience to his word in response to the gospel message. Isn't that beautiful? You see a lot of haves now, and you see maybe a lot of have-nots in our world. And yet before the Lord on judgment day, we might be shocked at those to whom receive the greatest rewards. We may never know their names. They may just be quietly laboring in a poor country or in a poor situation, and yet their spiritual stature is enormous, and the light of God that radiates through them as they live this sold out life for Jesus. There may be people who are light years ahead of any of us spiritually, not because of the way they looked on the outside, not because of the square footage of their house or how big a nice car they drive or vacations they take. Listen, those things mean nothing before the Lord in terms of living in a state of readiness for his return. These final two realities that are on the screen there, that there will be a day of judgment, that there will be eternal punishment in hell, there will be rewards in heaven. Just a couple of realities about that. First, I want you to understand that Jesus describes, divides the entire world into only two groups. I mean, we have so many divisions in our culture, right? We see people in terms of their skin color. We see people in terms of their economic status or their social status or their language or what nation they're from or what cultural practices they have or some sort of a class system or the power and the authority that they might have or their popularity or their clout or some sort of an expert in a field or someone who's not. Laborers. We see people according to all these different things. But at the judgment, Jesus divides the entire world, everyone who has ever existed, into two groups. Only two groups. And the Bible uses a lot of different language to describe these two groups, sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers, those who know him, those who don't, the righteous and the wicked. But the dividing line between these two groups is faith and faith alone. Faith and faith alone. You might say, wait a second, didn't Jesus describe some works here? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me something to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and I was in prison. Aren't those works? Yes, but you have to understand the biblical understanding of works, and that is that works flow out of faith. Because we know the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not by works, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast, but they are as a result of faith alone. Romans 10:9 through 11, those who believe. Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith is the only means by which you may be saved. Faith in Jesus alone. And yet James tells us that works flow from faith. A believer without works is not a believer. You can't be saved if as a result of your salvation there does not flow some sense of gratitude that responds in obedient action to Jesus. Only two groups in judgment. Second, the punishment is described as eternal. Third, the punishment is reserved for the wicked. It describes a place of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, a place reserved for the hypocrites, a place of torment, a place of darkness and fire. The Bible often uses the word hell to describe this. We read Revelation 20 that describes a lake of fire for this. This is the idea, and it's translated from a word called Gehenna. Gehenna was a local place near Jerusalem, and it was really just a place where people in the metropolis area would take their rubbish or their trash or their leftovers, and they would go out to this place and they would burn their trash outside in this place. And because of the population, the trash heap continually burned and it was smelly and it was uninhabitable, and it was this place that you didn't really want to go out and hang out in Gehenna. This is often used as a description for hell because it describes a place of torment. And Jesus affirms a reality of eternal separation from God in a literal place called hell. People say, well, isn't that harsh on God? Shouldn't he just love everybody and accept everybody into heaven? And I've often been asked this question, and my response is, why would God make a person who has stiff-armed him and resisted him and cursed him all their life, why would he make them come into his presence to worship him and to be in his kingdom and to be in his presence for eternity when all they wanted for all their life was to have nothing to do with him? And based on what they did to his only son, if God gave his only begotten son for that person and they rejected Jesus and said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't want anything to do with following him or living for him. Why would God then turn around and say, you cursed the one person that meant everything, my only begotten son, you spurned him and you rejected him. Why would he then invite that person into the presence of God and into the presence of the Lamb that was slain to worship him for all eternity? God gives punishment and eternity in hell to those whose trajectory is already going in that direction. People don't accidentally go to hell. They reject the message of the gospel. And the reality of Scripture is that many people in this room will reject that offer of salvation and life through Christ. And so the final point of the Olivet Discourse, and really of all the Gospels, and really of all the Bible, is what you do with Jesus will determine your eternal outcome. Implied throughout these two chapters is Jesus saying, my words will never fall away. Heaven and earth will fall away, but my words will never fall away. Jesus' trustworthiness and his authority to speak on these matters leave him as the one to whom we should trust him. Where do you stand with Jesus? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you trusted in him? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus in a way that has marked you as different? Has your asking for forgiveness and bowing the knee and asking Jesus to forgive you of all your sins and believing in him, have you come to a place in your life where you realize that you've been trusting in something that is not trustworthy? Maybe your righteousness or your own works or your own religious duties. The gospel is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. He accomplished the work on the cross that we could never accomplish. And it's your response to that that will determine your eternal outcome. This is the message of the Olivet Discourse. And it's my hope and prayer that you will be like those wise and faithful servants who take Jesus at his word. Live your life in a state of readiness and preparedness for his return. Father, we thank you for your word. We love the amazing parts of Scripture that describe joy and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And oftentimes in our culture, we don't hear messages of the truth about a day of judgment, or we don't hear messages about the truth of our sins catching up to us, and for those lives and the way that which we live, that we'll have to be judged on those things. And even as believers, we don't like the idea of judgment for the way in which we live today. And yet your words to the disciples were so sobering and yet so encouraging that we may live a life worthy of the gospel, that we may count the days, and that we may present to you a heart of worship, a heart that's completely surrendered to you, a heart that's completely sold out to you. It's our prayer that we might live in such a way in light of your imminent return. We pray that if any here don't yet know you, that they might come to know you, that they would take you at your word, that you offer life and forgiveness, having taken their punishment on the cross on yourself, so that in exchange they may receive eternal life with you. Let us live a life that honors you and pleases you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.